And I invite you to turn with me to the book of the prophet Hosea. I'll be reading in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. So we continue our series in this book, considering the heart of God for his people. The first chapter contained two very different oracles. First, an oracle of severe judgment against Israel, the northern kingdom, followed by an oracle of glorious salvation. God called Hosea to proclaim these oracles, as he often did with his prophets, in an unusual way, visually, in real life, through his family, as his wife represented unfaithful Israel and his children's names, God's judgments against her. In the oracle of salvation, however, these judgments are reversed, and siblings are then heard proclaiming the good news of this reversal. But now in chapter 2, the tone turns again with the next oracle. And so I begin at Hosea chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. This is the word of God. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. When we are unfaithful to God in our devotion, what does he think? What does he feel, if it's right for us to think in those terms and ask in those terms of what God feels? What is God's response to the unfaithfulness of his covenant people in the church? In this passage, we see God's reaction to the unfaithfulness of his covenant people, Israel. His reaction is really difficult to gather together and summarize in one word. The word I've picked to begin to try is the word jealousy, because jealousy can convey hurt, jealousy can convey anger, and the sense of urgency that we meet here. God is presenting himself here through Hosea as a husband whose wife has abandoned him for another, in particular for an idol. He is jealous for Israel's devotion, and he calls her to repent of her idolatry, her worship of this other so-called God. And so as we consider the call of this passage to us in the New Covenant community of the church, I'm suggesting we should consider here that since God is jealous for the devotion of his covenant people, we must pursue repentance from idolatry from among his covenant people. So we'll look at that here in this passage, first seeing how God warns his covenant people about the curses of the covenant when they are engaged in this unfaithful idolatry. God's first response to his adulterous wife here is to plead with her and to plead with her that she would repent and to warn her of the consequences if she does not. And the picture is one where the wife has so abandoned the husband that he can't even talk to her directly anymore. He has to appeal to the children to talk to her instead and perhaps get the message to her through them. She hasn't listened to his pleas. Maybe she'll listen to theirs. Plead with your mother. Plead, he says in verse 2. Why? For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Well, that sounds extreme, doesn't it? This sounds like the name of Hosea's third child back in chapter 1, not my people, a reversal of the covenant formula. Here, it's a reversal of the marriage covenant formula. When God took Israel to himself as his covenant people, he took them as a man takes a wife. And so their relationship is often presented as here as a marriage. And so on the face of it, God appears to be saying here about Israel, we're done, we're divorced. And yet as we continue reading, and especially as we get into the next part next week, it becomes clear that God has not given up. He is pursuing his wife's repentance, Israel's repentance. And so the force of his words, strong as they are overall, this is no way to live in marriage. This cannot stand. The children in verse 2 would represent those in the covenant community that God is calling to plead and appeal to the broader covenant community in Israel to repent. So are there faithful ones out there who will call the community to repentance? What are they to call their mother Israel to do, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breast. This likely refers to the outward means by which Israel was pursuing her idols, as a promiscuous woman might make herself up and adorn herself in such a way as to advertise that she is available. He charges her in verse 5 with admitting as much, for she said, I will go after my lovers. She didn't wait for them to come to her. She went to them. He wants the children to call her to stop pursuing them. Are there faithful ones in Israel who will call the communities to stop pursuing these idols? And he threatens the most severe consequences in verse 3, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. In the ancient world, apparently, sometimes this was literally done when a husband would accuse and rightfully convict a wife of being unfaithful and divorce her. She would be stripped naked in the public square to expose her shame and sin. For Israel, the way this would happen is she would be conquered by the Assyrians for her continued idolatry. God would allow her to be overtaken by that nation. And in those days, when a conquering nation took you off into exile, they took you off in the nude. And then they ravaged the land of Israel. They would ravage the crops to economically decimate those that they conquered. And of course, they brought death with them. And so God is warning Israel, his wife, to repent, or he's going to bring the curses of the covenant upon them. And this is part of what the covenant was, that if they're not faithful, this is what will happen. His protection will end and she will be overcome. Well, maybe God will go easy for the sake of the children. Her children. No. Upon her children also, he says, I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom, God says. And the reason that God gives indicates that the children are going to receive the same consequences as their mother because they are their mother's children in the sense that they are repeating and participating in that idolatry that they have learned from her rather than departing from it. Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Israel has pursued her idols because she believes that they have met her needs. Bread and water probably doesn't sound like much to us because we are able to eat much better than that, but these were the basic sustenance elements of life. If you didn't have bread and you didn't have water in the ancient world, then you died of starvation and thirst. Wool and flax were used to make clothing. So these were the basic necessities of life. And so what Israel has said is, these idols have met my needs. Now it's clear from the oracle in the book that the idols that Israel is charged with worshiping belong to the cult of Baal. Baal was worshipped by the wicked Canaanites that occupied the land of Palestine, Israel, before God's people came into the land. And in particular, Baal was a god of fertility. It was believed by the Canaanites that Baal fertilized the land to produce its crops. And the way he was believed to do this was sexual in nature. The rain was viewed as Baal's sperm with which he fertilized Mother Earth. And therefore, Baal worship reflected that. It employed temple prostitutes that would play out what the people wanted Baal to do. And so the imagery that we see here is there from both sides, because Israel and the Lord are married in a sense, and because idolatry is unfaithfulness in this way, in a sense, even in the way that they are worshiping. When we studied Deuteronomy, we saw that God noted that the land of Israel that he was giving them was not like the land that they were coming from, the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt was irrigated by the great Nile River, where they were able to make the canals and bring the water of the river out. But the land of Canaan was not like this. It was a land of hills and valleys. It was a land that depended on rainfall. And so what this meant was that the Israelites, the God's people, would need to trust him. They would need to trust him to bring the rain, to provide the crops, to provide for their needs. But he was also telling them, I'm not bringing you into this land to make you die of starvation and thirst. I'm bringing you into this land to provide for you. I will provide for you faithfully if you will be faithful to me. The Israelites left some of the Canaanites in the land along with their religion against God's command when they conquered the land. And so eventually those Canaanites taught the Israelites about their religion. And they said, this is how we get rain. This is how we get our needs met. And so the Israelites had to decide, whom were they going to trust? The Lord or Baal? And so God is warning his adulterous wife Israel here through this oracle of Hosea of the curses of his covenant, because she has forsaken him for another lover in these idols, and she is crediting them with what he has given her in meeting her needs. And so let's consider here something about what is idolatry. Idolatry is looking to something or someone other than God to meet our basic needs that God has promised to meet, and crediting the meeting of those needs to that idol, that something or someone else that we're looking to. If we would use the agricultural analogy, we could perhaps say one of the idols today that we could employ in that would be technology. We have pivots and pumps to bring the water up out of the ground. We've engineered seeds. We've engineered pesticides to ward off disease and destroyers. We have machinery to work the ground and to plant and to harvest. What do we need God for, we might say? You know, we've created everything that we need. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things. They're good gifts from God if we use them responsibly. But if we come to depend on those things and ourselves rather than God, and we attribute the blessing of the harvest to ourselves and to these things rather than to God, who is behind our strength and behind all this provision, then they can become idols to us. And this dynamic is the same with any and all of our needs personally and in the church that God has promised to meet. Whatever we depend on instead of him, and whatever we credit with meeting our needs besides him, is functioning as an idol to us. And so our idols are not usually bad things. They're good things. They're good things that God has given us that we come to depend on instead of Him. We don't tend to make idols out of our weaknesses. We tend to make idols out of our strengths, the things that we are good at, the things that we feel like we can accomplish and do, even though those things are things that God ultimately has given us, and we don't give Him in our idolatry the credit for that or depend on Him ultimately. So God has threatened His wife Israel with the curse. In the New Covenant, that curse comes over in, if we do not trust in Christ and receive the blessing of His forgiveness and salvation, then we are left with the curse of getting what our sins deserve, which is condemnation and eternal punishment because of God's justice. And so God, we see, has threatened His wife Israel with the curse, but He's not giving up. He doesn't give up. He works to separate her. He works, apparently, to separate us from our idolatry by taking away, by limiting our access to our idols, and by withdrawing His misused blessings. First, notice how He limits access to her idols in verses 5 through 7. Therefore, God says in verse 6, for the first of three times, we'll look at two of them today, since she's determined to go after her lovers, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but shall not overtake them, and shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. In the ancient world, they would train thorn bushes to cover walls and fences to prevent their domestic animals from wandering off, also, to keep people out as well. These were the barbed wire fences of that day. And so God, as the jilted husband here, is saying of Israel as His adulterous wife, I'll put obstacles in her way so she can't get to her lovers, to her idols. She may still try to pursue them, but I am going to hinder her path so that she can't catch up to them. Then maybe she'll return to me and appreciate me. And so this is what God longs for, the repentance of His bride, His people, and her devotion to Him. She's pursuing her idols, but He will limit her access in order to pursue her. And so, again, if we carry over these analogies in the agricultural analogy, we may go and to turn on the water pump, but it doesn't work. It's broken down. We apply all our herbicides and pesticides, but then here comes a resistant strain along to destroy. We start up our machinery, but then it breaks down and the mechanic is booked up. We've trusted in our technology, but what if we don't have access to it? Maybe we need to trust God in a way that we haven't in order to really receive the blessing. And so whatever we in the church or whatever we in our individual lives are devoting ourselves to instead of God, and we're tempted by these things all the time, but does it become a practice? Does it become something that really overtakes? God may then limit our access to that thing or those things. It could be something material like money or property. It could be something immaterial like our personal strengths and gifts. We can make an idol and do out of just about anything. And God may limit our access to that idol out of love, that He may turn us back or turn us ever more to Himself. He also works to separate us from our idolatry, we can see here, by withdrawing His misused blessings at times, verses 8 through 13. And she did not know, God says in verse 8, she was ignorant that it was I, is emphasized, I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. We saw this in Deuteronomy. Grain, wine, and oil from olives were the chief crops in Israel, and they represented all of the agricultural products and bounty. Silver and gold would be the result of commercial business and God blessing their trade. And though God had given Israel all of these gifts, she used them for Baal, to worship him. He rebukes her in verse 13 for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me. Therefore, God says in verse 9, I will take back my blessings, which she has misused for her idolatry. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. He details in reverse order how he's going to take these things away. Verse 10 concerns the taking away of wool and flax for her clothing. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. He will expose her and her sin and shame in full view of her idols, and her idols are not going to be able to do anything about it. And in this, God is going to show that these idols are actually impotent. They don't have the power. They don't have the provision. It's the Lord who has the power and the provision. Verse 11 concerns God's gift of wine, which brought joy to feasting, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. Who appointed these feasts? These are the feasts appointed by the Lord for his people. The three annual feasts of pilgrimage, the new moons, were particular feasts that God had prescribed at the beginning of the month. The Sabbaths were weekly times of worship. Israel was still observing these things, but they were not worshiping the Lord through them. And so they didn't stop going to church, as it would apply to us in our practice in the new covenant. They were going through the motions of worshiping God, but they added to that the worship of Baal, and actually he was the one on whom they were really depending. As we read this, we need to remember that the audience for us today, so the first audience is the northern kingdom, but as we've been reminded, it was really too late for them. There was no repentance and they were going to be judged. But then the southern kingdom of Judah got the book in writing, and so they had an opportunity to say, well, look what happened to them. We really don't want that to happen to us. They had an opportunity to not follow the same path. It took a little while longer, but they followed the same path. As we read this, we need to remember then that the audience of this is not the world out there or our nation out there and the problems with the nation. This is addressed to the covenant people, to people who go to church and yet worship idols. And so we're not given this word to judge the world or judge the nation. We're given it to judge ourselves. In verse 12, God addressed the vegetation itself, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And so when Assyria did conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, the land was laid waste, and Baal could do nothing about it to prevent it. And since Israel had ascribed to Baal the blessings that God had given to her, God took the blessings away. Tim Chester notes that sometimes God takes away his blessings to bless us. If we have misused his blessings, if we are crediting them to an idol of our making rather than returning thanks and praise to him, he may, as he did with Israel, take away his blessings in an attempt to give us the real blessing, which is himself. Because in our idolatry, it's not that we don't want God's blessings. You know, we want that provision, we want that prosperity, we're seeking it some other way. We want God's blessings, but we don't want God. Often it is when God withdraws his blessing, when we come into need, when we come into suffering, that we are ready to look for him. I'm not saying that all suffering and all need is because of idolatry, but sometimes this is what God is doing. Chester also notes that this passage shows us that our idolatry not only breaks God's law, it breaks God's heart. He's not a cold and calculating God as he deals with his people. He loves them with a passion, as a man loves his beloved wife. And he never gives up on them. He is jealous for the devotion of his people. I don't know with certainty who ultimately belongs to God and who ultimately doesn't belong to God in this world, but we can know one thing for certain, because he says it and seals it in his word, and he will never give up on his people. And so if you belong to God by faith, though you stumble and fall and wrestle and perhaps lose the battle with the idolatry in your heart and life, you know that God does not and will not ever give up on you. He will always be faithful and relentlessly pursue you as his bride. And as we think of those we love who are not walking with the Lord, we can take comfort in knowing that God will never give up on his own. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your passionate love for your people, and we thank you for pursuing us, though we are prone to wander off after the idols of our hearts, and though we are not beautiful or lovely in our sin and rebellion. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, who bore the penalty for all of our idolatry and who took the curse of the covenant for us. And we thank you that you work with us to know true love and true life with the one, with you, who can and do truly meet our needs. And we pray that you would give us grace always to see and to know our idolatrous tendencies, to repent quickly, to turn to you in faith and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.